If you'd like to get a Bible, it should be just behind you in the back of your chairs. And as I said, we're in a series at the moment in the opening chapters of Genesis. Next week will be the final one as we focus on chapter 4. If you have been coming here regularly, I hope you've been challenged and enlightened as we've considered our origin, which is there according to the scriptures. I have to say, for me personally, I've now got a deeper conviction that these chapters help us to make sense of the world that we live in. And also these chapters give the answer to the big question. And I think the big question is this: why is the world like it is? Why is the world like it is? And I think Genesis 3, these opening chapters, gives us this answer. Now, as I said before we sang that song, the truth we're going to read about today are actually painful and hard to bear. And a warning, if you like, at the outset, this is not easy reading. But we don't meet on Sundays to escape from reality, or we certainly shouldn't. And I think we need to come to terms with what we have here at the end of Genesis 3. Before I read the final section of Genesis 3, what I want to do is just set the context. And to do that, I want to consider the most common argument I have come across to dismiss the Christian faith. And it goes something like this. You claim that God is all-powerful and all-good. Yet look at the world that we live in. Look at the amount of suffering and injustice, the way the innocent suffer and evil seems to prosper. Thus, if God is all good, then he cannot be all powerful. And if he's all powerful, then he cannot be all good. I think that's actually a very powerful argument, and it needs to be answered. We need to think through it. Because the reality is, the volume of suffering around us in this world is actually overwhelming, isn't it? I just finished this book called What is the What that Caroline lent me. She gave it back to Dan, Caroline. This book is the story of someone called Valentino Akakden, who, as a seven-year-old boy, was caught up in the absolute horror of the civil war in Sudan. If you don't know anything about this war, it began actually in 1983. It lasted for over 20 years. It's still, in certain respects, going on now. Whenever you hear the fall of the news, that is part of Sudan and the sort of residue of this civil war. And during that time, 2.5 million people were killed. 4 million were displaced to become refugees. And this book is actually, it's a remarkable story of how someone, this boy, walks as an orphan across a war-torn country and escaped to Ethiopia. But he got attacked again in Ethiopia and he had to escape again. He ended up in Kenya, where he lived in a refugee camp for 10 years before he ended up in Atlantic America. And that's where the story starts, of him living in Atlantic America, looking back on his life. And as you can see from the size of the book, it is an amazing story, and it's quite a story. And as I read the book, I often had to put it down and just ponder that question: how can people do this to each other? I thought I'd read you a short extract that I think is both poignant and is also very insightful. Akak, that's what he calls himself most of the time. He's got about four names in it, so it's a bit confusing at points. But Akak is with a huge group of boys who are being marched across the desert towards Ethiopia. What none of them realise is that they're heading towards a rebel guerrilla camp of the Sudan Liberation People's Army, where they're going to be trained to fight. And these are boys as young as 5 and 6 years old. Akak is with a friend from his village who he escaped with when he was attacked. His village was wiped out. It was a big sort of attack. Pratt and wiped out, and he managed to run away, and some of his friends ran away. And he's with a friend who's called William Kay. And this William Kay, he's one of the most delightful boys you can read about. He lives in this little fantasy world, and as he's walking to Ethiopia, he's saying, you know, the air in Ethiopia just makes you healthy when you breathe it in, we're all going to be all right. And Akak's walking with him saying, it's in a fantasy world, but I love listening to it. Anyway, a number of boys are dying of disease and starvation on this long march, and William Kay is weakening rapidly. He sits under a tree exhausted, and Akak goes to get him some food from a dead animal that had just been found. And when he returns 5 minutes later, William Kay is dead. And Akak decides it's his duty to bury him and before he goes walking on. Now at this point, Akak, as far as I can work out, is 7 or 8 years old. And that was the age of William Kay as well. And he says this, I did not want to leave William Kay. I actually wanted to die with him. I was so tired at that moment, so bone tired, that I felt I could fall asleep as he did, sleep until my body went cold. But then I thought of my mother and my father, my brothers and sisters, and found myself invoking William Kay's own mythic visions of Ethiopia. The world was terrible, but perhaps I would see them again. It was enough to bring me to my feet again. I stood and chose to continue to walk until I could not walk anymore. But I would have to finish burying William Kay, and then I would follow the boys again. I could not watch the first dirt fall on William Kay's face, so I kicked the first stone at the back of my heel. Once its head was covered, I spread more dirt and rocks until it bore some resemblance to the real grave. When I was finished, I told William Kay that I was sorry. I was sorry that I had not known how sick he was, that I had not found a way to keep him alive, that I was the last person he saw on this earth, that he could never say goodbye to his mother and father, and that only I would know where his body lay. I knew then that this was a broken world. Something had gone terribly wrong when a boy such as me should bury a boy such as William Kay. Very insightful, even at that tender age, that Akak knew this was not how things were going to be. And he discovered so painfully and so young that this is indeed a broken world. Exploitation, injustice, cruelty and death were never part of God's original design, plan and purpose in the Garden of Eden that we've been reading about. So we have to ask this question, why are these things so prevalent now? Why are they all around us? Why do we read about stories like this in our newspapers every day? Well, in chapter 3 of Genesis, we read about Eve's rebellion. How the one thing that Eve and him were told not to do, they did do. They wanted to be with God and to be independent of his rightful rule. They doubted God's word, they doubted God's goodness, and they doubted God's judgment. And they gave in to the lies and the temptation of the serpent. They believed that the eating of the fruit would bring them great freedom and fulfillment. But instead, after the fruits we looked at last week, how were they? They were left isolated, afraid, and hiding in shame. Both from each other and also from God. And the tragedy is that the relationship with God is now broken. And the relationship with each other is now broken. The chapter 3 of Genesis is called The Fall of Man. And you read it and you think, how we have fallen. The last part of Genesis 3 deals with the consequences of this rebellion. The result, if you like, of their unbelief and their pride, which is what we actually live with now. We are all born with Adam's nature, the bias towards rebellion against God's rule. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, declares the New Testament. And no one could disagree with that, can they? We all have. Before we read through verse 14, let me ask this question. Do you ever feel that you're a living, walking contradiction, even if you are a Christian? Well, that would mean this. On the one hand, you've got a hunger for God, you've got an attraction to Christ, You've got a desire to respond to his call to follow him. You've got compassion for others. Yet in the same heart, you've got a fear and a retreat from God. Sometimes you're ashamed to be seen as a Christian. You've got this overwhelming desire to be accepted by people and please them rather than please and honour God. And you have a jealousy and an envy of others. If you do feel like that, I want to suggest this is all part of the consequence of this fall, recorded for us in Genesis 3. And what we're about to read now spells out that to understand the world we live in, we need to understand that there are curses and consequences written into the fabric of our relationship with God and with each other, and also with the environment we live in. There's a separation, there's a breach that is the result of the deserved judgment. So let's read the passage, let's consider Genesis 3. What I'm going to do, I'm going to read from verses 6. I'm actually going to focus from verses 14 onwards. But I'm going to read from verse 6 because it will just give you the bigger picture about how these consequences and curses came about. So let's read Genesis 3, verse 6 to 23. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then a man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust, and all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she will become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Okay, just leave that open. There are three curses and three consequences. We'll look at each one and then consider actually how they impact us now. Because we live under these curses, we live under these consequences now. First one is in verses 14 and 15, and that is the curse on the serpent. Now the serpent represents Satan, the supernatural force for evil. Verse 15 makes it clear that there is enmity between Satan and humanity. We have a constant struggle with temptation and with the evil around us. Bernard Levin wrote this: our inability to eradicate evil from this world means there must be some great cause for evil. But we don't believe in Satan, do we? The trouble is that he does believe in us. Now, I'm not talking about that red pointy tail filled with hoods and a fighter, like the image you have on the Manchester United badge, which says it all. Get that out of your thinking, okay? Now, this is a powerful personal force for wickedness in the world that actually explains, alongside the flesh of our fallen nature, alongside the power of the world, the great propensity for evil there is around us in the world. We see it's working out on the front of our newspapers, if you like, on a macro scale, when we read about these wars that are happening across the world. But we also see it around us every day on a micro scale too. Do you ever echo the Apostle Paul when he declared this in the New Testament? I do not do the good I want to do, but I do the wrong that I do not want to do. You see, the thing is, we have a constant fight with evil. It's a consequence of the fall and a curse that follows. Second consequence and curse is actually upon the woman. Let me read you verse 16 again. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. There will be pain in childbirth. Now, who can argue with that? Certainly not me. There are some advantages of being a man, and this is one of them. What about the relationship between men and women? How's that affected by the fall and by the curse and the consequence that followed? Now, a few weeks back, we looked at God's plan and purpose for marriage, which is back in Genesis 2, before the fall, significantly. David spoke on that, and it was very good. Well, the sermon was very good, but we're also told that the marriage was very good, with Adam and Eve in the perfect relationship. We told them their relationship, there was no fear, there was no shame, there was no vulnerability. After the fall, it all changes. Not God's description of what constitutes a marriage, that remains the same, but the actual relationship between the man and the woman. Instead of the man being gentle and gracious in leadership, he now seeks to rule and to dominate the woman in an exploitive sort of way. Instead of the woman wanting to help and the man needs help, and complimenting the man with willing service, she seeks to change and overthrow him. Now, someone summed it up thus: the man wants to dominate, the woman wants to manipulate. Now, before you act, just stand back and look objectively and ask if there's any truth in that. The woman, we're told here, will desire to find the perfect man to meet those emotional needs. Probably she will never find the perfect man. But we're told here instead she finds someone who will seek to dominate her, someone who will seek to exploit the desire that drives her towards him. And how can we contradict, if you like, the position of this description when we consider, if you like, the relationship between man and woman, both on a global scale and throughout history? So in truth, from the end of Genesis 3 is this: that human marriage can actually never be perfect. It will never ultimately deliver. Yes, it was gloriously and graciously created by God, and it is good. But because of sin, it is flawed. The perfect relationship that was originally in the garden cannot now be recreated or rediscovered. The reason why is because now when you put two fallen people together, both who actually want to be number one, there has to be conflict. There has to be friction. The harsh reality is this: that marriage will always be hard work. It will never be consistently perfect. You may get occasionally done. If that's not your experience, I'd really like to talk to you about this. have to say, it must be hard for a woman in a world of dominating, insensitive, self-centred men. This is a bit of library reading. I've got some great quotes from some great women. Are you ready for these guys? Okay. Here's one quote. Whatever women must do, they must do twice as well as men to be thought half as good. Thankfully, this is not difficult. When women are depressed, they either eat or go shopping. Men, they invade another country. Behind every successful man is a very surprised woman. I have to say, just talking to quotes, one of the most memorable moments I've had speaking from the front here was when I was speaking on the subject of perseverance, and I started by asking if anyone knew the first line of that classic book by Scott Peck called The Road Less Travelled. And my dear long-suffering wife Denise, who sits here back, pipes up, "Life is difficult," which is the answer, that is the first line. "Well done," I said, but before I could carry on, she shouted out, "Especially being married to you." Now, most people laughed, I have to say. A few people looked rather shocked and worried. And I, in that very British way, kept calm and carried on. But when I got home, Denise was sitting on the stairs looking very contrite. And she said how sorry she was, and "I really hope you're not angry and upset with me, but it just came out." Now, I'd say this, I could have exploited that moment, and I was tempted to, but I had to be honest and say this. It woke people up in the talk, so that was a good thing. But more than that, she told the truth. Because life is difficult being married to me. And I've come to that conclusion myself. I'm not married to me. I've come to that conclusion myself after nearly 25 years. So actually, the truth was proclaimed during that particular sermon. Okay, after reading, what about Adam? And we have the third curse here. Let's read verses 17 and 19. We'll look at verses 17 and 19 again. What this says is this, which I'm sure we're all aware of. Our work will always be hard. It will inevitably involve toil, feelings of futility, at times actually feelings of fear and pain. Working with the ground that is henceforth cursed will be difficult, long will be this struggle. And we're told at the end, the only certainty at the end of the day will be death. To dust we will return. Now it was not like that before the fall. When Adam was originally given his work to do, crawling and working, it was designed actually to be a totally fulfilling activity. But you get to the other side of Genesis 3 and that has all now changed. We now, if you like, have to battle with creation, which we're told is actually growing now. Work is hard, work is difficult. Creativity can actually be really exhausting rather than totally fulfilling. I don't know about you, this is what I think. You're always in a struggle to get out of bed for work. And when you get there, it always involves firefighting. In other words, one problem is solved, but another one comes on straight away. The photocopier gets stuck, or has no paper, the computer then decides to crash. There are conflicts and frustrations with work colleagues on a multitude of different subjects. Now, if you never experience any of these things and you're in work, where do you work? Are there any vacancies? Some jobs are far, far too stressful, and some jobs are just mind-numbingly boring. And just as in marriage, the original design is not completely eradicated, but rather we're told it's broken. So in all working arenas, hopefully, of course, there is a degree of joy and fulfillment, but inevitably, in any working arena, there's also fatigue. Difficulty, disappointment, whatever job that is that not true? What do people go and work? Look at the trains or the tube on a Monday morning. Is everyone really joyful and happy? Is it like a sort of Saturday night or, you know, before people go off to a football match? Are they full of excitement and anticipation? We know it's the opposite, don't we? Why? Well, it's because of what we read in Genesis 3. It's the consequence of the fall. And this is the hard, harsh truth of being under God's curse and working judgment. And what it basically means is we have to battle, we have a conflict with the evil one. There's a tension and a conflict between men and women. And there's toil, frustration, and feelings of futility in our place of work. And then finally, at the end of the chapter, Adam and Eve are separated from God, and this is really important. They are banished. They are kicked out of the garden. The chapter finishes then being driven out from the garden, and please know, there is no way back. Every generation has wanted to make heaven on earth and find a way back. Every generation has said, this generation is going to find peace and perfection here on earth. But every generation has failed. And the reason why this fails is because at the end of Genesis 3 it says there's no way back. There cannot be a way back. It's a hard truth. There cannot be heaven on earth. History shows us, in a sense, the future, as the saying goes. History repeats itself. It has to, because no one ever listens. Chapter 3 of Genesis underlines us without any doubt, the severity and the seriousness of sin. It spells out the consequences of our rebellion against God, who's our creator, the result of our desire to usurp him and become God ourselves. And that's why I'm asking this question. Do you really see humanity when you look around in the way the scripture does? Yes, we are still made in the image of God, as chapter 1, so 1 clearly asserts. But the terrible irony, I think, is this. In that desire to become like God, we actually become more unlike God. That is the real irony of life. We want to become like God, and we become more unlike Him. We are fallen, we are flawed. The image is still there, but it's marred and it's broken. Actually, as Bob Dylan proclaimed so perfectly in one of his songs, everything is broken. Everything is broken. The consequences of this sin and rebellion are all around for us, both to observe, look around you, and also to experience. And it's a tragedy. This is the human tragedy at the end of Genesis 3. So is there any hope in Genesis 3? Is there even a little glimmer of the dawn when we get to the end of this chapter? There is. There is, because despite throwing man out of the garden, God continues actually to be the God of mankind. And if that's true, then there still is a future. And it's not for nothing that the tree of life, which was planted for the sake of mankind, instead of being cut down and thrown into the fire, it continues to exist at the end of Genesis 3. And it continues to bear an abundance of fruit in the paradise of God. So with that there is hope. With a future, there is hope. There are two verses that mean we can leave this morning with hope and not despair as we come out of Genesis 3. The first one is in verse 15. Let me just read it again. I'll read verse 14. It says, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. That's all that about. What God does here, he prophesies to the evil one and tells him that he's going to be totally vanquished. His grand plan to carry humanity with him in his war against God shall never ever succeed. His plan will be thwarted. Now how we interpret the snake here, I think, is important. It's not to be a naive, literal meaning that says the snake formerly possessed legs and then lost them by the end of Genesis 3. You read on in the Old Testament, and the prophets Isaiah and Micah explain that the snake eating the dust is a sign of the humiliation of pagan power and the overthrow of the forces of evil by God. Its crawling acts as a symbol for the humiliation of that spirit of opposition to God represented by the snake. And then in 3:15, God prophesies to the evil one the final and utter failure of all his schemes. The seed of the woman, we are told, will crush or will strike its head. In the end, the adversity will be bruised in an irreversible, ultimate manner by some representative of mankind. And who is that? Who's the he here? Well, this he here is the first prophecy in Scripture, in Genesis 3, you know, straight after 4, of the one who is to come to redeem us from the power and the curse of sin. Don't you think it's amazing? Even in Genesis 3, in the middle of this, there's a prophecy that says he's going to come. How is that victory to be achieved? It was by allowing the serpent's most bitter venom to be spent on him, by undergoing in return the suffering of Calvary. The second Adam, the one single son who had not sinned, the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not consider that equality with God was something to be grasped, allowed himself to be struck in order that that tree of life is open to us again. He gave his life. For the wages of our sin was his death. The second verse that gives us hope is in verse 15. I talked about this a bit last week, but I'm going to read it again. Verse 15 of Genesis 3. No, it's not verse 15, sorry. It's verse 21. And it says this: the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Now, before applying the punishment and driving the man and the woman out of the garden, the Lord actually makes a very compassionate and eloquent gesture. He makes garments and he covers them. Now, doesn't that demonstrate to us that he wishes to remain the God of sinners for their good, not for their ill? I tell you what that is in the garden here before they're driven out. This is an illustration of grace. It's an illustration of grace in the face of sin and its consequences. Now, it doesn't turn the clock back. It cannot wipe out what has happened. History is irreversible. But God is able to do a new thing. We remain sinners with no merit of our own to show. But where sin has abounded, we are told that grace has abounded all the more. In the New Testament, we're told that through Christ, we are clothed in the grace of God. Isn't that a lovely picture? Just like Adam and Eve were clothed in the garden, it's like a picture, it's a glimmer, that further down the line, because of what Jesus is going to do, we are going to be clothed in grace. So Genesis 3 tells us there is no Eden, no perfection in this world that we live in. It's a hard truth. But there is a wonderful truth to balance this. It actually comes right at the end of Scripture. And I'm going to make a huge leap here from the first three chapters of Scripture to the last three, which are in the book of Revelation. You get to the end of Scripture in Revelation, and we have a description and a promise of a future paradise. It's remarkable how the beginning and end of Scripture are so amazingly closely connected. Let me give you a little challenge or task this week, okay? Take time to read the first three chapters of the Bible in Genesis. And then after you read them, go right to the end and read the last three chapters of the book in Revelation. There are so many striking similarities. The most significant one is this: the tree of life. The tree of life returns right at the end of the Bible, not mentioned anywhere else, comes back right in the last three chapters. Why is it there? Because at the end, our relationship and fellowship with God has been fully restored because of what Christ has done. It's not now in Eden. This is now the New Jerusalem. It's not a garden, but it's a city. This, for the Christian, is our destiny. And in the present, we are just on a pilgrimage to get there. And while on that pilgrimage, we must not look back to once was, but rather what we need to do is we must look forward. That is why we're constantly told in the New Testament to set our hearts and minds on things above and not on earthly things. Why? Because it's only by focusing upon what lies ahead on eternity that we can actually persevere in the present with all the difficult disappointment and suffering that we may have to endure. And I want to say this: don't waste your time and energy looking for Eden, even a Christianized Eden, it doesn't exist. We are to be looking forward, knowing that what we see in the world now is not all that there is. We're told it will all pass away. We must allow Scripture to enlighten us as to why the world we live in now is like it is, with its tensions, frustrations, temptations, disappointment, with its pain. But let's focus on what ultimately lies ahead, in order that we can live fruitful and fulfilling lives now. In order to be restored and renewed as God works within us. In order to keep going and growing in faith, hope and love. Which in the end, we're told, is all we can actually take into eternity. And so logically, is all that really matters. Lord, it is hard to face this truth that we are fallen and that we can't find perfection anywhere. And we are reminded every day that this is the truth. Guard us against unbelief and pride. We don't want to be people who are isolated from you or from each other. Help us to value our relationship with you and our loved ones and our neighbour above everything so that we can get the right perspective on life. May we be people of hope and not despair. May our ultimate hope be with what you have for us. May heaven always be on our horizon so that we can press on now, enduring the difficulties and disappointments, and to grow each day in faith, hope, and love. Where we are weak, give us strength, and where we are lacking, give us your grace. And we ask this in the name of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen.